The scripture reading this morning is Psalm 56, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. Psalm 56. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together, they hide, they mark my steps when they lie in wait for my life. Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn them to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, I'm going to be reading a little longer portion of Scripture, verse 24, down through the end of the chapter. You can follow along as I read. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 24, and going down to the end of the chapter, as we continue on in our study of the Gospel of Matthew together. In verse 24, we read this: A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub or Beelzebul, how much more will they call those of his own household? Therefore, do not fear them. For there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nothing hidden that will not be made known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetop. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to kill both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Here in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 24 down to the end of the chapter, Jesus gives additional reasons why his disciples should not fear persecution and suffering as they proclaimed his kingdom message. And the reasons that Jesus gives here still apply yet to us today. We all, as followers of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus, should not fear the threat or reality of persecution and suffering for proclaiming the gospel message. We're going to see this morning three reasons from this text why we are not to fear. Now, if you were here with us last week, you might remember that this seems like there were good reasons for the disciples and us to fear. After all, do you remember how Jesus began this section of Scripture in verse 16? Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Jesus' followers were the sheep. His disciples were the sheep. And we can do a little comparison between sheep and wolves. Let's start with the sheep's traction. Which one has better footing and is more agile, wolves or sheep? Advantage, wolf. Which one is faster? Advantage, wolf. Which one has more powerful jaws? Advantage, wolf. Which one draws blood? Advantage, wolf. Which one has sharper teeth? Advantage, wolf. That's 5-0, if I count right there, all right? And it seems like when you say, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, it's not like, well, there's 1,000 of you sheep and there's just one of you wolf. Well, there's one wolf. In the midst of all kinds of wolves, I'm sending you out. That seems like, at least on the surface, there are good reasons to fear. And furthermore, as we saw last week here in chapter 10, there were reasons that they might fear. Jesus speaks about tribunals, scourging, speaking before kings and governors, and death in verse number 21. Those are all pretty serious. And we're kind of left in this odd position because we're told in this passage of Scripture that we should not fear. But yet as you read through this text, the assumption is that we are going to want to fear. So we're told do not fear in various ways, but we are going to be made to feel like we should fear. It's like when these things spring up in your life, and your heart is ready to be afraid, if I could summarize Jesus' message, do not give into that fear. And let's not kid ourselves, for anybody who would stare at persecution, ridicule, or shame for the cause of Jesus and his message, there is going to be a point in our heart where our heart gets anxious and fear is knocking at the heart's door saying, let me in. That will happen. I think about the man, the missionary, John Patton. Patton was a missionary to the New Hebrides, now called Vanuatu or Vanuatu. You can pronounce it either way in the 1800s. The people on that series of islands in the Pacific were literally savages. Cannibalism was a real thing when he went there. The islands were dominated by vicious tribal factions that enacted blood feud killings, ritualistic sacrifices, and cannibal acts. At one point, Patton was caught in the midst of a tribal war, and his life was in serious, serious danger. He had to flee his house and hide in bushes. And he watched as men came in and destroyed everything in his house. They took everything they could that could be melted down and used it and made it into balls for their muskets that they had seized from the British. He fled to a convert's house, somebody who had trusted Christ as Savior, and he wrote this in his autobiography. By the way, if you want one of the best missionary biographies out there, John Patton, a missionary to the New Hebrides, is one of the best. He said, quote, I lay on the ground all night concealed in an outhouse. Now, I'm pretty sure that there's not an outhouse in the world that I would really want to lay in all night. Much less would I want to lay on the floor of it, and still much less one that would be in a tribal bush village. He was in this horrific position as being a missionary. This is a man of God who studied truth in the Bible for his life. He taught it. He dedicated his life to taking the gospel to unreached people. And if you ask the question, was he afraid? Was he tempted to fear? The answer is yes. He confesses it. He described that night in the outhouse this way. He said it was a, quote, sleepless and anxious night. The whole night. He was facing the severest of persecution for his faith toward Christ, and there was that fear knocking at his heart's door. You can think in the Old Testament, in Psalm 56, which we heard read for us earlier, David there in this psalm describes his situation this way in verse 1. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. And that's not an exaggeration because later he would say, they gather together, they hide, they mark my steps, and they lie in wait for my life. Now what was David's reaction to all of this? Did he have fear knocking on heart's door? And the answer is yes. Listen to what he says in verse 3. Whenever I am afraid. There he was. The oppression was there, and the fear was welling up into his heart. Now, he makes it clear in Psalm 56 that it didn't stay there, because he says this, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. I will praise you, O God, in his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. But the fear was there. It was welling up. So you have the odd position of fear knocking at the door of David's heart. The odd position of fear knocking at the door of somebody like John Patton's heart. And fear was going to knock at the door of the disciples' heart. And it's true that fear could be knocking at our heart's door in the face of persecution, suffering, ridicule, or shame for the name of Jesus. But throughout this text, Jesus repeatedly says, do not fear. Do not be afraid. Verse 19, do not worry. Verse number 26, therefore do not fear them. Verse 28, do not fear those who can kill the body. Why, Jesus, why should we not fear? Well, last week we noted that we should not fear because we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We also noted that we should not fear because persecution will not last forever. This morning, I want to point us to three more reasons from this text of Scripture why we should not fear, and then we'll see how this would apply even to our lives today. Why should we not fear in the face of potential shame, ridicule, or even persecution for the name of Jesus? Reason number one this morning is this. We are following in good footsteps if we suffer. We are following in good footsteps if we suffer. Those good footsteps are the steps of Jesus. He says in verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Now, we all know that's generally true. I have taught little kids before where you teach a Bible lesson and some seven-year-old kid will say to you, well, that's not how it happened. You know, it's like, well, hey, bub, you know, I'm the teacher. You're not. I fully admit that I've been wrong on more than one occasion in teaching something, but you want to say, you're not in a position to judge that, right? My wife, a number of years ago, was teaching a Bible story and a kid said, well, that's not how it went. And she said, well, yes, it is. It's right here in the Bible. And he said, well, that's not how VeggieTales showed it. And that was his response to the thing. Servants, Jesus says, not just teachers and disciples, servants are in the same position. These are slaves of some sort. They're not above their owners. Kids are not above parents. Employees are not above employers. Princes above kings. There's an order here. Now, what Jesus is arguing is that if a certain treatment of the teacher is given, the student should not expect anything better. If a certain treatment is given to the master, the servant should not expect anything better. An employee should not expect to be treated better than the owner. And what Jesus says in verse 25 is, if they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his own household? Now, Jesus here in the illustration, of course, is the master. And he was called as the master, in this case, a name, a specific name, Beelzebub. Some of your translations will say Beelzebul. Now, this name is debated as to its exact origin. It probably originated from the name Baal-zebub, which is the name of a false god in the city of Ekron, found in 2 Kings chapter 1. The word Zebub refers to fly or flies. It could refer to the air, as in flying through the air, but some have suggested that the Jewish people derogatorily referred to it as flies or even dung, where you would find a lot of flies. We're not exactly sure, but no matter how you slice it, by the time of Jesus in his life, it was used as a reference to Satan. It was a vile reference to his ugly, dirty, disgusting, and vicious nature. And what Jesus is telling his disciples here is, that's what people are calling me. They were not calling him the Christ. They were not calling him the Savior of all mankind. They were calling him the devil, Satan, Beelzebub. a false god, and a vile one at that. If you go back to chapter 9 and verse 34, this was already implied by the Pharisees when they said, quote, he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. Now they've called him Satan straight out. If you go ahead to chapter 12 and verse 24, Jesus says to his followers there, if I am your master, again in chapter 12 and verse 24, they identify Jesus with Satan or Beelzebub. And what Jesus is saying here in this text to his followers is if I'm your master, if I'm your teacher, and they would identify me this way, why would you think that they would treat you any better? Now, should it surprise us, therefore, that Christians throughout the years have been called names? Should that shock us? Should, in fact, that deeply offend us? In our day, there are words like bigots, homophobes, haters, that are being thrown around about Christians. This past week, several of us engaged in a class on biblical counseling from Faith Church in Lafayette, Indiana. Pastor of that church, Steve Viers, found himself recently in some measure of controversy in that one of the towns nearby where his church has a campus at was proposing a city ordinance that was worded in such a way as to make it impossible for their church or any other church to teach anyone under 18 a biblical view of human sexuality. He represented the church at the city council's initial meeting, and he opposed the ordinance, and shortly thereafter, flyers were distributed nearby Purdue University, which is right there in Indiana, which identified Pastor Viers with child abuse, called him a child abuser. Now, thankfully, the ordinance was defeated. Most people ignored that flyer, but it was picked up by local news stations, and those flyers were plastered on all sorts of news stories. That's in, near Bible Belt, Indiana, all right? That was around. And this kind of response shouldn't surprise us, that people would call us foolish or narrow-minded, anti-scientific, hateful, against progress. Shouldn't surprise us whatsoever. In fact, I think what Jesus is implying here is if in fact people do that to us, it puts us in rather good company. Because we're identifying with the master. We're identifying with our teacher. In the first couple of centuries in the Christian church, that it was actually common for some people to identify Christians as atheists. They were called atheists. You see, in the Roman world, you were to worship the gods, and that meant that you were to sacrifice to them, you were to engage in the various cultural feasts and celebrations to those gods. And Christians didn't do that, so people said, well, they don't believe in the gods, they're atheists. In the third century, Christians were accused of holding back the unity of society because they refused to bow down and unify around the Roman Empire and their pagan gods and their newly deified Caesar. It wasn't just that they didn't believe in the same gods. They were accused of holding back what could have been a great Roman revival. If we could just get those Christians out of the way, they said in the third century, then things would be good. Sound familiar? People making those same arguments today. Look, friends, if you're going to follow the Lord, if you're going to follow the teacher, if you're going to follow the master, if they call them names, should it surprise us if they do the same to us? And this is also why we should not fear. In fact, I would suggest whenever Christians face this kind of thing, it is not just an opportunity to fear. Rather, it is an opportunity for rejoicing. Because it shows that we are united to Christ. That was the attitude of the apostles in the early church. In Acts 5, the apostles are going out and they're preaching Jesus' message. They get drugged before a Jewish council who interrogate them, exactly what Jesus promises here in this text. And the council, they finished with their business, but on their way out, they said, we're just going to let you alone, but please don't say anything more in the name of Jesus. And for good measure, they beat them. And commanded them that they should go no further out and speak the name of Christ. Acts 5, verse 40. But I want you to listen to the words of Acts 5, 41, right after this. After they'd been drugged before this council, been told, do not speak in the name of Jesus, and they were beaten. This is what we're told in Acts 5, 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That was their attitude. I mean, they took Jesus' words seriously here in Matthew 10. If they called Jesus this, praise God, this is happening to us. We're one of Christ's. We're suffering for his name. But Jesus gives a second reason why we should not fear persecution, suffering this morning, ridicule, shame. First, we're following in good footsteps if we suffer. Jesus did. He said we will too. Second, we have the promise of vindication if we suffer. We have the promise of vindication if we suffer. Verse 26, we have this statement, therefore do not fear them. And I think that them there is the persecutors. The statement, I think, both looks backward and forward. Do not fear because you'll be like me. And do not fear because there's nothing covered that will not be revealed. And there's nothing hidden that will not be known. Now, this them, do not fear them, is likely spoken with reference in the immediate context of the disciples, of the Pharisees and Sadducees and others who would bring persecution to the followers of Jesus. And of course, that's expanded out throughout this age with others who would persecute and bring suffering to the people of Jesus. You can cross-reference Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 to see this connection to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The point seems to be this, that persecuting leaders plot their evil in secret. And eventually, when we get to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we see that clearly as they have trials at night. They grab Jesus at night. They don't say stuff openly about Jesus because they were afraid of the crowds. You know, evil plans are not usually done in a way that's shouted from the rooftops for everybody to hear. They're done in back rooms. They're rolled out in deceitful and nefarious ways. Now, what Jesus seems to suggest then is that when this kind of persecution comes from the people who will do things in secret, even though people try to cover it up and try to keep it as a secret, it will be made known. And I think Jesus is speaking here not just in the temporary sense, but in the future sense too, the eschatological, the future sense. In other words, it's going to come out. Right will be seen as right, and wrong will be seen as wrong. Paul picks up on this idea in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. He applies this principle to people who were unjustly criticizing him and judging him. But at its core, the principle is the same as what Jesus articulates here. He says this in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, therefore, judge nothing before the time. And that time is referring to the day of Jesus Christ, because Paul says, before the time, until the Lord comes. And the Lord is going to do something who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now, this is a promise of God. It's a promise of Jesus. Jesus will expose what was right and what was wrong. And that's true when it comes to the subject of persecution. This is true of persecution at every single level. The person who slights you at work because of your faith and faithfulness to Christ, that will be known on the day of judgment. The individual who loses out at their job because of their Christian testimony, that will be made known. The person who's jailed for preaching righteousness, that will not be hidden. The person who suffers death for Christ, their righteousness and the evil perpetrators will be made known and justice will be served. That's a promise. Read it more explicitly in 1 Thessalonians and you'll see it. You know, we have some amazing examples. We have some amazing examples throughout church history of men and women who suffered for the name of Jesus, and we know about them. Think about John Bunyan. You all know that name? Author of Pilgrim's Progress. In Britain, he spent years in prison for his gospel preaching. Do you know that? At one point, Bunyan was famously quoted after he was offered a chance to recant these words, quote, I will stay in prison till the moss grows on my eyelids rather than disobey God. Well, there you have it, folks. I mean, it's pretty clear. Amazing testimony. We know about him. Maybe a lesser known name, but one that you probably should be familiar with is John Huss. He lived in the late 13 and early 1400s in what today is commonly known as the Czech Republic. Back then, it was known as Bohemia, and he preached the gospel faithfully. He preached that faith has to be in Christ. He preached the authority of God's word. That was going against all the cultural currents of that day. He was condemned, eventually arrested, tried, and then sentenced to be burned at the stake, burned alive. Just before the fire was set, he uttered these words, quote, "In the same truth of the gospel which I have written, taught, and preached, drawing upon the sayings and positions of the holy doctors, I am ready to die today." And they lit the fire. We know his story. We know John Bunyan's story. But here's a sad fact. For every one of those stories that we do know, there are 10,000 more that we don't. There are just so many throughout the history of the Christian church. We don't know all the names and faces in Stalinist Russia who, for the name of Jesus, stood for truth and suffered in the gulags. We don't know all the names of people in Afghanistan who spent years in prison for teaching about Jesus. We don't even know the names of the people to whom the book of Hebrews was written. We don't know any of their names, don't know any of their individual stories. They're lost in the stacks and the mounds of history. But what Jesus is saying here is God knows their stories. I know their stories. Jesus knows what happened. And one day they will be brought to light. And on that day, God will praise righteousness, and God, through Christ, will judge unrighteousness. That will occur. Justice will be served. Jesus' response, or what he would say our response should be to this, is found in verse 27. "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. Whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops." Why? Because in the end, God's truth will rule and reign. And you don't have to fear speaking out for Jesus, because God will vindicate that speaking. God will vindicate righteous living, righteous words. Let it rip. Don't fear. God will take care of the rest. The same principle, I think, is in operation if you skip down to verses 32 and 33. Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever confessed me before men, him will I also confess before my Father. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven." There's a judgment day, and God and Christ will vindicate those who speak the word for Christ. Now, Jesus gives us a third reason why we should not fear persecution in this text. First, if we're following in good footsteps if we suffer. Second, we have the promise of vindication if we suffer. And third, we have God's providential care if we suffer. We have God's providential care if we suffer. Jesus reiterates a theme in this chapter again in verse 28. The theme is "do not fear," verse 28. "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, this should be patently obvious if you have a biblical view of humanity, of people. We have an inner person, that's who we are, the soul. We have an outer person, that is our body. These are not to be permanently divided. They will be temporarily divided on the day in which we die. But they will be reunited, both soul and body, when Jesus comes and raises all from the dead. It's true, by the way, that also relates to those who will be raised to everlasting condemnation. Their bodies and souls will be reunited. They will be raised, in the words of John 5, to condemnation. Therefore, Jesus is saying, since we have an inner person and we have an outer person, body and soul, worry about both parts. Don't just worry about one over the other. Fear the person who can destroy both your inner and outer person. Sometimes we sing that great hymn by Martin Luther, "A Mighty Fortress." The body they may kill. Don't worry just about that. Worry about the whole person. Of course, that makes us wonder, does God care about the whole person? Does he care about the stuff that happens to us now in our bodies and our suffering and our persecution? Will God account for all of that? Jesus reminds his followers, as he would remind us, that God does care. In fact, we can say it this way: God doesn't miss anything. He doesn't miss anything. He rules over everything. And Jesus illustrates this with this analogy of the sparrows. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin?" Just a few pennies, we might think. Sparrows are birds that are a dime a dozen. It's estimated that there are more than 1.5 billion house sparrows in the world. 1.5 billion. That, by the way, is just one variety out of nearly 200 varieties of sparrows. And Jesus says, God doesn't miss one of them when they fall to the ground. The New King James translates this as, apart from your Father's will, in verse 29. It's literally just apart from your Father that could mean knowledge, will, involvement. I think it's probably referring to God's knowledge. Luke 12, in a parallel passage, has it this way, and not one of them is forgotten before God. The point is that God doesn't miss any of the details. He knows it all. He's over all. He cares about it all. He cares so much that he knows exactly how many hairs you have on your head. I used to laugh at preachers who would use the old joke that job has got easier for God as they've aged over time. Now I increasingly resemble that joke. It's not quite so funny anymore. But even that illustrates the point, doesn't it? That is a changing number. Do you realize that? It's changing all the time how many hairs are on your head. And multiply that by over 7 billion people on the earth, God doesn't miss one single detail. The point of both of these illustrations is that God, in his providential care, cares for all of the details. And that means that, yes, God cares for his children when they suffer for his sake and for the sake of Jesus' name. In fact, God cares for your whole person far more than he does the totality of all the sparrows on planet Earth. Because you are of more value than many sparrows. God cares for your whole person more than just the hairs on your head. You are precious to God. What that means is, in the midst of suffering and persecution for the name of Jesus, we know that God doesn't miss any of that. He cares for us even in the midst of that. Now, what are these reasons for not fearing? What does this produce in our lives? Now let's think for a moment about what effects these reasons would have on our lives. In other words, when we believe that we're in good footsteps, in the steps of Jesus if we suffer, when we believe that we have the promise of vindication if we suffer, when we believe that God cares for us providentially in our suffering, what effects will that have on our lives? Well, in many ways, the rest of this chapter shows us those effects. In verses 34 through 36, Jesus warns about the fact that his messages would divide families. Now, when he says in verse 34 that he did not come to bring peace but a sword, please understand the metaphor. Jesus, of course, is not suggesting that we ought to enact physical warfare against family members. The point is that swords divide. They divide. Verse 35, they divide a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and so on. Now, that's a serious thing. Anybody who's gone through a broken relationship in a family, you know how painful that is. Why would we intentionally do something to cause that? By speaking and preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus, why would we do that? What would cause a person to go through that kind of division? Well, the answer is, if you believe what Jesus said about us following in good footsteps, or Jesus' vindication on the day of judgment, or God's care, or even last week about the Holy Spirit and that persecution does not last forever. If you believe those things, a person can risk dividing family over Jesus' gospel. Because you believe that this outweighs that. In verse 38, Jesus speaks about taking up a cross. Now, when he said that, this was before he himself was lifted up on the cross. But everybody knew what Jesus was talking about. They had seen prisoners carry crosses being ready to be crucified for their crimes. It was a scandalous thing. Those crosses were not voluntarily received. They were placed upon them, forced upon them. Jesus says you're to voluntarily pick up your cross and follow him. Why would someone do that? Because they believe what Jesus says about vindication and reward and God's care and all the rest. In verse 39, why would someone lose their life? They could give up dreams or possessions or money or opportunities or literally life and limb itself. Why would someone do that? Because they believe that this was a sign of our union with Christ Jesus who died and rose again, and we're following in his footsteps. In verses 40 and 42 through 42, Jesus speaks about people who would receive the apostles, receive ministers of Jesus, and in so doing, they would have to sacrifice of their time, their energy, and their resources, and even more than that, they would risk uniting themselves with the people who were proclaiming Jesus the loudest, who were likely to get axed the first. Why would you do that? Why would you take those kinds of risks? Because we believe what Jesus said. Just talked to someone recently who told their financial advisor when he was asked, what are your goals in retirement? His response was, to serve the Lord. The financial advisor had no concept of that. What are you talking about? This guy, if it's possible towards his retirement years, wants to be able to go even a few times a year to serve missionaries or organizations who need help. What would motivate a person to do that? If you believe what Jesus says here, you believe that following Jesus puts you in good steps with him, that God will vindicate our righteous actions on the great day of judgment, and that God notices and cares about our sacrifices, you know what? We would do things like that. If that's true, there really aren't sacrifices too great to be made. After all, Jesus closes his chapter in verse 42 by speaking, promising reward. Now, I think that this actually matters for us, not just from some future perspective of potential persecution that might come if we go someplace else or our society degenerates into mass chaos. I think it matters for us this week. Let me just irritate your soul for a moment. And if you don't want to do that, now's a good time to walk out. I think this matters if you have neighbors, coworkers, friends, family members, classmates, people that you'll be with this week, more than likely, who do not know the Lord as Savior. There are some people, and I just would suspect even a room like this, who if the opportunity was presented to point even gently, naturally even, the conversation to the things of the Lord and the message of his gospel, there are some people, possibly in this room, who would be too afraid to do that. Now, I'm not saying that about everybody in this room. I know that's not true. I don't even think that's a majority of people in this room. But I would just bet that in a room like this, there would be people that they would be so afraid that they would not even say a word about the Lord, even when the conversation was set up for it. Like, what did you do this weekend? Oh, I went to church and I heard a sermon about Christian persecution. Do you know what that is? Do you know why Christians would face that? I just know, both by my personal experience earlier in my life as a Christian and my personal experience in speaking with Christians today, that there are a lot who won't do that. They won't take the opportunities. And at the core, when you drill down, the reason why they won't is they're afraid. They're afraid. This text reminds us, you do not need to be afraid. If that's you, I would just ask, what do you believe? Do you believe what Jesus says here? I'm amazed at the number, and I don't know if it's a majority or not, but I know it's a high number of Christians in our society who are freaked out what's happening to us politically and morally in our world. And depending how you define freaked out, I'm freaked out too. Some are worried about government oppression, persecution. But then you ask them this question: when is the last time you developed a relationship, a conversation, or a friendship where you actually shared the gospel of Jesus with someone? And what I hear in response is crickets. And I've never said this to anybody, so I'll just say this generally. But part of me wants to say, why are you worried? If you won't speak the truth now, why would it matter if there was persecution then? You got nothing to worry about. I think this text matters for people who are tempted right now to just fit in rather than stand out. Now, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Jesus tells us earlier in this text to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. There is definitely a place for carefully navigating when and how we speak truth for Christ. We don't need to be needlessly shrill or annoying to people who do not know the Lord. But having said that, there is a temptation to think that we can just, as Christians, just fit in, just kind of drift between the cracks of the society and not make too big of a splash. And I'd say if that's your heart's goal, this passage of Scripture has something to say to you. Young people, listen to me very carefully. If things don't change, it is going to be very hard for you to live with a biblical ethic and biblical standard in your future workplaces and neighborhoods. And you will be tempted as much as possible to minimize the parts of the Bible that our culture hates in order to just get along. And when you face that temptation, you will have to ask, what do you believe? Do you believe what Jesus says here in Matthew 10 or not? Now, that's my sole irritation for a moment, but let me get away from that to the comfort that this text provides. Friends, we are following in the footsteps of Jesus if we suffer anything for his name. We have the hope, we have the promise that God will bring to light righteousness and wickedness, and there is everlasting reward for faithfulness. And in the midst of our sorrows, when the shame and the ridicule and even and possibly for some physical persecution would come, God cares for you. He doesn't lose any of those details. We started our time today with John Patton, that missionary among the savages. He faced fear because real persecution was upon him. He spent that whole night in the floor of that outhouse, and the next day, things did not get better, they got worse. A friend got him out and took him into the bush to a large chestnut tree and in essence said, climb up, stay there all night, and do not under any circumstances be seen or heard. And he wrote about that experience in his biography, autobiography. In the midst of that fear, in the midst of that night, there was that fear. It was knocking at his heart's door. But he wrote this. He said, I climbed into the tree and was left there all alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if of but yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets, the yells of the savages. Yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did the Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone, if it be to glorify my God. I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship, if thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then? And he had one. So he didn't fear. He was safer there than he would be any place else in the world. My friends, if we follow Christ, we do not need to fear. Father in heaven, use these words. If we need to be rebuked, reminded that if we would fail to confess you before men, that you will not confess us before you, our Heavenly Father. If we need rebuke, would you do some rebuking and exhorting work in our hearts and our souls. But Father, I also pray for comfort. The reality is that all of us do, myself included, we have times in which fear does knock at our heart's door. We confess that sometimes we are afraid, concerned, worried about how people will take what we have to say or live. God, when those temptations come and they're ready to come into our heart and rule it, may your truth in texts like this one fill our minds and fill our souls so that our fear would be done away with. And we would be able to, in the words of the Apostle Paul, speak the word without fear. I'm thankful that that's possible because of what you have promised and what your Son has promised in your word. Teach our souls to cling to that, to treasure it, so that we would boldly go out, no matter where you bring us or call us in our life's journey, and faithfully proclaim your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for his exceedingly rich and precious promises of heaven, of eternal reward, and forever being united with you through him. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.